This is the National Day of Prayer. Thanks for leading us in a remembrance of that, Candy. Jeannie reminded me as I came in that it was, just to be sure that I didn't forget. This is not part of the sermon. We'll get to it. Just hang on. You know, I think probably the worst thing that ever was said is that God is colorblind. I think God's the most color-conscious being there is. Now, I know why. I understand theologically why some people want to say that, and I understand why sometimes you hear this country, this nation referred to as a great melting pot. You know, I understand what was going on historically when it was okay to say that. But I like Tyrone Inbody's phrase, we're not a melting pot, we're a mosaic. That's what we are. And on this National Day of Prayer, one of the reasons why we, especially us white folks, like to think that God's colorblind, because, you know, we had a way of saying, so that means really everybody's white. But anytime you think everybody's everybody, you need to check your theology over again. It's everybody isn't everybody. Everybody, yeah, or go see your ophthalmologist, that's right. Everybody isn't everybody. And one of the greatest things we can celebrate on this National Day of Prayer, and the reason I mention it to carry this theme just a little bit farther, is because we've been blessed on this campus not to be colorblind. Now, those of you who are not white Anglo-Saxon males like me, you may want to talk to me about the ways that we still have some growing to do in that regard, but just look around the room today and give thanks. We've got a lot of work to do. We're not there, but God's given us the opportunity. Just look around the room. If we fail, it's not God's fault. So, let's pray for the mosaic that this nation is. Little commercial, Tyrone Inbody will be one of our featured speakers at Ministry Conference this year, February 2nd, 3rd, and 4th. And we're hoping that joining him will be Richard Foster. So you stay tuned over the summer even and keep ready. 2010, we've nailed down Eugene Peterson. He'll be coming for sure. And someone else. We're going to be having two featured leaders at each ministry conference. So Tyrone Inbody and Richard Foster, we think, hope. In 2010, Eugene Peterson and a person yet to be determined, because we want to think sensitively about who that person ought to be. Okay. That's right. Woman or a person of color. That's exactly right. All right. Turn these notes over because I finished looking at them at sunrise this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we do have so much to be thankful for, and you have poured that into our laps, literally, in the friends we have in this seminary. The relationships that get formed because we all chose to come here in response to your call, and the lifelong friendships which are cemented here in a variety of ways. We have been using the chapels this year, where I've preached at least, to think about Galatians and how it is a biblical window for us to see wholeness and holiness. Would you be pleased one more time at the end of this semester, when we confess our fatigue and our fragmentation, so much to do, so little time in which to do it, all the things that would distract us from hearing your word and responding to it this afternoon. Thank you for the wonderful music that we have sung today, the prayers that we've prayed, the thoughts of our hearts, the chance just to sit down next to the person next to us and say, hello, what a wonderful thing. We are so blessed. Now come, Lord Jesus, and be our teacher. You're the rabbi. All the rest of us are pupils in your school. We sit at your feet. We await your word. Give us a common word that'll make us a better place as a whole, a better people. And then we ask, in addition to that, that you will give us a unique word so that each of us will be able to say, aha, that's why I was supposed to be in chapel today. May it be so, Lord. We ask it in your name. Amen. Amen. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to give you a little time to get them out. Not that we're going to do a close reading of the text, but there are a few places where I at least want you to be able to see what I saw that leads to the idea that I want to share with you. Now, you can do that in the abstract, but if you can see it and hear it at the same time, maybe you'll have at least a little bit better criteria for deciding whether or not you agree with me. Started with the challenge of wholeness back in Galatians, where is it? 5:16, works of the flesh. How Paul's trying to get us over that. Then we moved into the congruence of the inward and the outward, the community that gets formed, all of that stuff. Now, somewhere you got to say, so what's the consequence? I mean, why would we think about wholeness and holiness all year long unless it makes a difference? So I think, without doing violence to the text, Paul really does begin to end the letter with the consequences of wholeness. So if you'll let me begin with 5:25. He's just talked about crucifying the flesh with its passions and desires, and then says, if we live by the Spirit, which is what the fruit of the Spirit section has been about, if we live by the Spirit, that is, if what I've just written is true, then let us also be guided by the Spirit. If we live by the Spirit, let us also be guided by the Spirit. That's the text. Now, the fleshing out. Let us not become conceited, competing against one another, envying one another. My friends, if anyone is detected in a transgression, you who have received the Spirit should restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Take care that you yourselves are not tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. For if those who are nothing think they are something, they deceive themselves. All must test their own work. Then that work, rather than their neighbor's work, will become a cause for pride. One positive thing in the Scripture about pride. Don't lose sight of that. We'll come back to it. All must carry their own loads. Those who are taught the Word must share in all good things with their teacher. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for you reap whatever you sow. If you sow to your own flesh, that's back to 5:16, the beginning, where we started last September. If you sow to the flesh, you'll reap corruption from the flesh. If you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap eternal life from the Spirit. So let us not grow weary in doing what is right, for we will reap at harvest time if we do not give up. So then, whenever we have an opportunity, let us work for the good of all, and especially for those of the family of faith. The Word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. I happen to believe that all theology eventually is applied theology. I believe that in the context of Galatians 5 and part of 6, that fruit left on the tree only has one option, and that's to rot. Eventually detach itself from that tree and fall to the ground. I know that because I have trees in my yard that I don't pick the fruit in a timely manner, and that's what happens to it. Fruit exists to nourish. Theology is applied theology. What Eugene Peterson, Marva Dawn, some other people, N.T. Wright and others are calling lived theology. Or what I'm calling the consequences of wholeness. I think that's where it simply has to end up. And so Paul kind of pivots in 5:25 by saying, if we live by the Spirit, that's what he's been talking about. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. That's the life of the Spirit in the human soul. If we live by this Spirit, then let us also be guided by the Spirit. I went to the Greek and found out that, sure enough, also is in the text. And that's one of the reasons why I decided to preach out of the NRSV, because in the NIV it's not in there. It just says, if we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Also dropped out of the translation. It's in the NRSV. Michael, what about the ESV? Got an also in there? Good, because it's in there. Isn't it interesting that Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wants to keep two things in a dynamic relationship to each other? Because we try to separate them. We want to live by the Spirit and then not worry so much about being guided by the Spirit. Others want to be guided by the Spirit, but they don't want to live by the Spirit. I mean, we separate the personal, social, the inward, the outward. The little word also has just got to be in there. Let us also be guided by the Spirit. The consequence of wholeness is summed up in the little word also. We do not stop with the personal benefits of wholeness. We are led to a life of personal responsibility, a life of ministry, a life that results in some very powerful things. And that's where Paul begins to swing this thing toward its conclusion. The very first thing I think that he says is that a consequence of wholeness, when you're guided by the Spirit, you end comparisons. Listen to verse 26. Let us not become conceited, competing against one another, envying one another. Now this is where I want you to, if you have your Bibles or if you can just think visually with me, there are three key words in this passage. Think about the left-hand column, conceit. Think about the right-hand column, envy. And the middle word is compete. Isn't that right? There it is. Competing, conceding, conceited, competing, envy. I think competition, I mean, I'm speculating here, but I think it's in the right place. It's the middle word. Because competition exists when people are conceited. When we think we're number one, we want to compete with you to make sure that you know we're number one and that we intend to stay that way. If we're envious, that means we think some other people are better than we are. We compete with them and try to become king of the mountain or to get noticed or something. See, Paul is saying when you're not guided by the Spirit, when you hive off into the extremes of conceit on the one hand, where you look down upon everyone else, and envy on the other hand, when you look up at everyone else, you are headed for competition. Can I be honest with you this afternoon and say that one of the things that bothers me the most after 27 years at Asbury Theological Seminary is the phrase world Wesleyan leadership? I would much rather that have been conferred upon us rather than us voting to put it on our stationery. Because the latter speaks more of conceit. We just kind of looked around, compared ourselves with everybody else, and decided. We're world Wesleyan leaders. I would sure have liked somebody to come along and put his arm around us and said that to us rather than us saying it about ourselves. I really would. And besides that, there's a part of me that says, you know, we probably ought to worry about being Valencia Forest leaders in the housing complex behind us or Valencia College Lane leaders or Woodlands Apartment leaders before we worry a whole lot about being world Wesleyan leaders. Paul says if you're guided by the Spirit, you just end the comparison game. I've done it myself. I've done it since I got here. I've heard people say, well, you know, over at RTS, they, and over here, you, or over here, you, and over there, they. And a lot of the times, people are saying that so I'll feel better about where I am, and I usually take the bait and go, yeah, that's right. We really are better over here. Could we just agree this afternoon that RTS is a good seminary, too, and forget it? We just kind of lay that one to rest and say, there are a lot of folks over there. They're going to be in heaven. One of the times it bothers me the most is when we're doing faculty searches. Do you realize that the chances are John Wesley couldn't teach at Asbury Theological Seminary? Does that ever bother you? I won't go into the reasons, but it has a little bit to do with the ethos statement. I mean, yeah. Well, Bob says that doesn't bother him as much as that Jesus might have a hard time. I'm trying to do two things at once. I'm trying to share my heart with you. I'm also trying to show you how subtly what Paul is talking about can enter into the bloodstream of the believers. We just get so good at comparisons. We can tell you more about why we're glad we're not a member of another church than we can tell you why we're committed to our own. It can never stop. And if it's on the conceit side, then you'll compete with RTS to try to always be better seminary than they are. Or if you're on the envious side, then you'll spend the rest of your life saying, well, you know what we really need is a chapel like they got with a steeple on top of it or whatever it is. See, if you're on top, you compete to stay there. If you're on the bottom, you compete to try to get there. And Paul says neither of those options is acceptable to the person who's living by the Spirit and being guided by the Spirit. We end the comparison game. There's a seminary version of it too. It's when you graduate, and it won't happen probably for about 5 to 10 years. When one day, innocently enough, you begin to ask, who have I risen higher in the system than? Or who has risen higher than I have? Mm-hmm. Write it down. There'll come a day when you'll be tempted to play that game. Who got the appointment I should have gotten? Why does the bishop always notice her or him instead of me? Paul is telling us something so important right here this afternoon that it can make you or break you. And we better write it down this afternoon that if we are guided by the Spirit on the presumption that we live by the Spirit, we're going to end the comparison game. Or by God's grace, when we play it, it's going to pinch real fast. If we're guided by the Spirit, we're going to exhibit compassion. Number two, this is one of the places where having chapter and verse doesn't help you any, because in the original manuscript there's no break between 5:26 and 6:1. I've even got some lines and a little title in here, and it looks like something stops and something starts, but in the original manuscript it's just flowing. So when I was thinking about that in preparation for this sermon, I thought there's got to be some connection between 5:26 and 6:1, even though it doesn't look like there is. So I began to say, what could be the connection between being conceited or envious and restoring a person in the spirit of gentleness? Well, if you're conceited, why should I help a jerk like you? You probably brought this on yourself anyway. I mean, you know, unemployed people are lazy. People are on welfare there because they don't want to work. If I think I'm better than you and you're in a transgress, why should I help you? If I'm envious of you, I may be afraid to even offer you help. I've had people come to me and say, you know, I don't know whether I really ought to share this with you or not. Why not? If I'm your vice president and you're trying to graduate, or if I'm your professor and you're trying to get a good grade in my class, that is, then you might say, I don't know if I should share that with him or not. But if I'm your brother, you got to share it with me. If you're my sister, you've got to tell me. If Jeannie's my wife, she's got to tell me. If I'm her husband, I've got to tell her. That's where 5:26 and 6:1 fit together. We're not going to be the restorers that God calls us to be if we enter into the restoration process with conceit on the one hand or envy on the other. If we're conceited, we'll condemn. If we're envious, we'll condone. We'll just condone by our silence. I know I should say something, but I just can't. And the thing that needs to be restored will be left unrestored. We exhibit compassion. And folks, Paul is talking about two of the greatest restorations that can occur on the face of the earth. The first one is the restoration that comes about by forgiveness. Forgiveness. Detected in a transgression, restore that one. And then he says, more generally than that, bear one another's burdens. One of the greatest acts of compassion is just to come alongside another person and say, is there any way I can help you? Wow, thank you for helping me to know I'm not alone. I'm not carrying this by myself. If we're guided by the Spirit, we're going to end the comparison game. We're going to exhibit compassion. We're going to express appreciation. This part of the sermon didn't come together till this morning, and I was looking at it thinking, that's really all right, because it's a teeny tiny little part, and then all of a sudden it exploded in my hands. Those who are taught the Word must share in all good things with their teacher. When I was struggling, I thought I could make this in a funny moment and say this is where the idea of tuition was first introduced into the human race. Okay. You know, when you're struggling, even a joke will get you through it, right? So I thought, that's what I'll do. I'll tell them this is where people got the idea of tuition. Your teachers are teaching you. You better pay them for doing it. But for some reason or other, the Holy Spirit just wouldn't let me stop with that and said, no, that's not really why Paul put that in there. And I began then to step back and see that the biblical principle of sharing is shot through the Scriptures in the sense that none of us are to claim what we have as if it is our own. Paul uses a particular illustration of a student-teacher relationship, but he's got a lot more in mind than just paying your teachers for teaching you. He's got a life principle here that says we share. And I think the reason we know he's not just talking about money is in that little phrase, in all good things. There are a lot more ways that you can compensate me for my teaching than writing Asbury Seminary a check. You can just write me a letter 5 years from now and say, I had a chance today in a sermon to share a story you told. Thank you. I needed that. I went to the SPO boxes one day in Wilmore, pulled out a letter written by a person who was willing to sign their name, but not anybody that I knew, and from Chicago, Illinois, saying that by some way or means they had come to understand that I was one of those professors at Asbury who didn't believe in entire sanctification. Well, God's really a good God some days, because the very thing I'd been talking about that day in Wesleyan theology was entire sanctification. And some of you who've been in my Tuesday night class know that we spend 2 weeks on that, and we don't spend 2 weeks on anything else. So that helped a little to remember, but what really helped was not the fact that I had remembered I'd just been talking about it upstairs before I came downstairs to get the envelope, but the conversation with the student between the classroom and the mailbox where the student had said thanks. It's a lot more than money. The expression of gratitude to the other person, it's an expression of encouragement and support. To us who do it, it says what we value. And what Henry Nouwen says, it begins to create within us a gracious life, a life of gratitude. If we emphasize a theology of grace in the Wesleyan tradition at Asbury Theological Seminary, the first response to grace is gratitude. Because you know you didn't get it. It was given to you. It is gift. It's been handed off. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so Paul is talking about, and I checked the commentaries, I looked around, I don't know why he picked this out, he could have picked a hundred. Why it's, let those of you who are taught the word share in good thing with the teacher, that's a specific application, but the principle is to express appreciation whenever you can. Become a person who appreciates and affirms and compliments and builds up. Don't keep it to yourself, because the very person who may be needing it the most needs to hear it from you. Fourthly, if we're guided by the Spirit, engage for the long haul. Now, I'm going to admit to you that this part of the verse went a little bit different than the first reading, because it says, don't be deceived, God's not mocked, for you reap whatever you sow. And so my first reaction was to think sowing, reaping. You plant a seed, you get it back. I think the reason that I resisted that in the sermon today was because how much damage has been done to that principle by the prosperity gospel. I kept trying to think, why do I not want to preach that the way it seems to be written? You sow it, you reap it. Because I've heard, if you'll sow it, you'll get it back. I mean, and especially in some, if you'll give it to me, you'll get it back. Not just sowing it, but be sure you sow it in this hand right here. So I recoiled from that a little bit. Is that okay for now? I recoiled from that a little bit and said, no, I don't believe I want to stand there. Here's where I do want to stand. Somewhere between sowing and reaping, There's a lot of apparent nothingness. Can you practice ministry between the time you sow something and the time you see the fruit of it, or do you have to have results now?
Good point.
Really good point. Because if you have to have results now, when you give your people their best shot and they duck, you're going to be calling the district superintendent asking for another people to shoot at. Because it's about shooting, isn't it? Ann Lamott was interviewed last night on the Colbert Report. I know it because Jeannie woke me up to tell me that it's literally true. If you look through the windows of our house after 8 o'clock at night, it looks like there's been a double murder. One of the most frustrating parts of our marriage is we will actually, at 5 minutes till 8, we will say which one of us is going to stay up to know how it ends, and then we both go to sleep, and that's it. Ann Lamott was being interviewed because of her new book, and I'm not a galloping Ann Lamott fan, but I appreciate some of what she says. But what she says is Grace Eventually. That's the name of the new book. I wish I'd thought of that title. Grace Eventually. Now, don't pin me down theologically, because I know we're in an atmosphere of grace all the time, but you don't always see it in that moment. When you know you're telling your teenager the right thing and they don't thank you for it for 11 more years, you know you are, because you get to that funny place in your life where you start sounding like your parents. This sounds awfully familiar because it's what my mom and dad told me when I was 15. And you swore you'd never do it to your kids, and you just did. My question to you is a very simple one tonight. If you reap what you sow, are you willing to wait for it? Susanna Wesley is maybe an apocryphal story, but apparently somebody was watching her correct one of her children and was counting the corrections. And when she got to the 20th correction, the child behaved. And the person said to Susanna, "Why did you correct your child 20 times?" And her response was, "Because if I'd stopped at 19, he wouldn't have behaved." Why 20? Well, because 19 wasn't enough. Thomas Edison, I'm told, again, maybe apocryphal, came in after having failed, and he said, "No, I didn't fail. I know another way not to make a light bulb. I've checked one off my list." I'm really asking you a serious question in an instant gratification society. I'm asking you, if you're guided by the Spirit, is it okay for the Spirit to say, "Wait"? You may not even be serving this church when it happens. You may be long gone when the reaping takes place. Can you stand that? Or do you have to see it? If we're guided by the Spirit, our job is to sow. God's job to determine when harvest time is. And so this is just one of those passages that after you've been preaching since 1963, it almost preaches itself, and Paul even gives you a great conclusion. Verse 10, "So then," even the way he says it, "so then." Does that sound like a conclusion to a sermon if you ever heard one? "So then, whenever we have an opportunity, let us work for the good of all." That's the answer to the question of what's the consequence of wholeness. Working for the good of all every time you have an opportunity. And especially for those of the family of faith. The family of faith is not so that we care more about Christians than non-Christians. We just practice on each other in spring training before the game begins. We practice on each other where we understand what we're doing before we go into a world that doesn't understand what we're doing. To me, it boils down to the prayer of St. Francis of Assisi. Would you bow your heads and let it soak into you as God's consequence? Lord, make me an instrument of thy peace. Where hate rules, let me bring love. Where malice, forgiveness. Where disputes, reconciliation. Where error, truth. Where doubt, belief. Where despair, hope. Where darkness, thy light. Where sorrow, joy. O Master, let me strive more to comfort others than to be comforted, to understand others than to be understood, to love others more than to be loved. For those who give, receive. Those who forget themselves, find. Those who forgive, receive forgiveness. And in dying, we rise again to eternal life. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Well done. Here.